Well, believers, God has given to us and has preserved for us down through the ages His Word. It's a wondrous thing sometime to do a study of the preservation of the text of Scripture, to know that what we have received and what we hold in our hands is such a rich and reliable, and glorious treasure for us of gold. And then to remember, as we're going to begin to take note of this evening, the Reformation, notice the title, Reformation Plus 500. As we remember, of course, from 1517 to 2017, if I'm doing the math right, that's 500 years. And the Lord has granted such rich privilege and treasure in those years. So if you would, this evening in your Bible, turn to Matthew 9. And there, verses 1 through 8 of Matthew chapter 9. Also, the Heidelberg Catechism this evening. Lord's Day 5, I have been indicating to you, and perhaps some of you knew that I was with the RCUS at their synod meeting this past week and reminded a couple of times by several of the men as they went to their speeches and whatnot of that practice of theirs, of their young people, as they're going to make their profession of faith to have then to recite first to the consistory of the spiritual council the entire Heidelberg Catechism by memory. I suppose that might be a benefit to us as well, at least to continue then to ingest the summary of the teaching of the Word of God in the Catechism and the benefit of knowing God's Word. But more important and special, of course, is the Word of God itself. And let's begin there this evening. We'll be at the Heidelberg Catechism in a moment, though, Lord's Day 5, page 24. But first to Matthew chapter 9. And dearly beloved, again, the Word of God, it is true and glorious. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As far, dear congregation, the word of the living God, keep your scripture near you as we'll pay careful attention again to it this evening. But then to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God. One of those doctrinal standards of ours that came to its fulfillment, fruition, not long after 1517, not too many decades later. We have the Heidelberg Catechism where this evening at Lord's Day 5, and these questions for our answer. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction to the same, either by ourselves or by another. But can we ourselves make this satisfaction? By no means. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For, first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What manner of mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is withal true God. O congregation, again, these things Scripture teaches, and therefore those lovers of Scripture do also believe. Let's come again to the Lord this evening and ask His help as we continue. Let's pray. Our Father, now, how thankful we are for Your Word. Thankful for those who before us have loved Your Word. The work that You have done in those before us so that we might receive a great treasury of help, even in the Heidelberg Catechism, which rightly summarizes Your Word. But especially, O Lord, this evening, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, to see the work that He does in His church. All these things, Lord, we long to look to this evening. And as we consider, and as we think again on these basic truths of great significance of the Reformation, these onlys and these alones, we pray that we would do so with great rejoicing, that we too belong to a church and a congregation that affirms these things. We don't laugh at them or snicker about them or are embarrassed of them or make excuses for them. But Lord, rather, we love these truths of Your Word. And so give us great joy in these things tonight and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could almost dare to call this passage a Reformation text. It would be a little unfair. It would be non-chronological to do so. Because at the time of Jesus' actions here in Matthew 9, the great Protestant Reformation is still some 1,500 years in the future. But in certain ways, the issues of A.D. 31 and of A.D. 1517, and we might rightly then say of A.D. 2017, are the same. Certainly, the centrality of who Jesus Christ is and why He, true God and man, came down from heaven are of first importance in our text and were of first importance in the Reformation. That Reformation, as we like to think of it, began officially 500 years ago this October. What we need to begin to understand this evening, children, is how all of these key doctrinal truths bring us, in considering salvation, back again and again to God alone. The Reformation is right in emphasizing God alone. And so this evening, five things. Now you may be thinking, oh boy, how long is this going to take? But brief five things of which you will be, I think, very familiar. First of all, deliverance is based on faith alone. Secondly, the words of Jesus here make clear Scripture alone. Third, the center of the text and of salvation is Christ alone. Fourth, our sins make mandatory grace alone. And then fifthly, the proper conclusion is the glory of God alone. Well, dearly beloved, it is certainly true, and I trust each one of us would affirm this and say it boldly, the Reformation is right in emphasizing God alone. And whether or not we do, this passage before us certainly does. Well then first, deliverance is based on faith alone. Jesus, verse 1, returns to home base, Capernaum, and in an event we might know better, might know more clearly from Mark chapter 2 or Luke chapter 5. This is the event where the paralytic is, by his friends, let down through the roof. He, Jesus, the text tells us, observes faith. in each three of the passages, Mark 2, Luke 5, and here in Matthew 9, we are told Jesus observes faith. Yet here, somewhat strangely, in contrast to Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, here in Matthew chapter 9, that letting down through the roof itself is not mentioned. And once again, children, when we see something like that of such significance, it seems to us, left out of the text, we ought to be left asking the question, why? I think it's here fairly basic, but of such great importance, the answer to that question, why? So that we might more carefully observe, verse 2, that he, Jesus, observed and saw, says the language here, their pronoun, their faith. Whose? The friends? Of course, that's normally the conclusion, isn't it? But is that the whole story, or is that indeed the most important part of those included in that pronoun, there? We might say more importantly, he sees the faith of the man paralyzed himself, whom we must assume told to his friends, I've heard that Jesus has returned. Bring me. I must be near him. Telling his friends to bring him to Jesus. Why? Because as we're going to see more in point 4 below, children, the faith that seeks forgiveness is a given faith. As we're going to see it more in point 4 below, children, the faith that seeks forgiveness is a given faith. Because it is given by God, that faith does always accomplish what God gave it for. Now that here is of such great significance, dearly beloved, if we're going to wrestle with what it is told to us here in this text, because we might make the assumption that what is going on in this text is Jesus the healer healing a paralytic. Isn't it often how we think of this passage? Isn't it of significance that when we think of this passage in its most familiar terms to us, we think of those friends letting down through the roof a man on a mat who could not walk. And lo and behold, Jesus heals a man who could not walk. And the man who has to come in on a mat leaves on his own 2 feet. Of course, that's how we think of this passage. But do you notice that what is of most significance and what comes first chronologically in the passage is not Jesus dealing with a man who cannot walk? Do we then, because of what is made significant here in Matthew, do we ask the question, what is first? What is of greatest significance? What leads the way in terms of how Jesus interacts with this one who comes in and is before the Lord of heaven and earth, of all glory, of all power and renown, who can do whatever he wills to do? What does Jesus do first? And when we begin to wrestle with that reality, then we begin to ask the question, what kind of faith is at work here? You see, dearly beloved, when the Reformation gets a hold of this term sola fide, faith alone, it is in terms of, it means in contrast to what Rome says about faith plus works, isn't it? And yet, what we see in our text here are the actions born of true faith in seeking out heart, mind, and body, this one and only deliverer. Do we then personally resonate with this Lord's Day in the Catechism in terms of true faith, in terms of the most significant problem that we have? Do we resonate with this first question of Lord's Day 5? By the righteous judgment of God, I deserve temporal and eternal judgment. Do we resonate with that? You see, true faith, a given faith, seeks. I have need and Jesus has supply. True faith says, I have a problem and Jesus is the answer. son, be of good cheer. But what comes next is not. Look, you can walk again. But the text says something different, doesn't it? Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Children, and we must never forget the Reformation teaching that true faith always looks outside of itself and always looks to Jesus for rescue. You see, dearly beloved, we would never say that the sins of one are forgiven because of the faith of others. And so what we are seeing here, dear congregation, is in very organic terms, in very pedestrian, living, and active terms, sola fide. But it begs the question, how should you evaluate if you really believe the gospel? How should you wrestle with the question, do I really have faith? Do we cry out in terms of this first question and answer of Lord's Day 5, Lord, have mercy on me? Have you ever prayed, Lord, deliver me from my sins? You see, congregation, faith is that absolutely essential aspect of salvation, which then, because of it, comes the cry, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Well, notice now, secondly, the words of Jesus here make clear Scripture alone. The first spoken words recorded in our text, and again, how significant and important this, to counter those deadly false ideas of both Pelagius and Arminius and the majority position of so many so-called churches today, to counter the position of a so-called man-born salvation, the first words are from Jesus, fully God, who proclaims forgiveness. Again, that's the central issue of the text. Do you notice why it is we must put it that way? Because of the anger instantaneous internally of the scribes, verse 3. They understand the claim that he is making by what he says here. When our Heidelberg Catechism, in agreement with the Belgic Confession, and indeed the Canons of Dort, talk about this one Redeemer, this one Deliverer, being both fully man and fully God, this is what those scribes are understanding right here. They know he is making the claim to speak as God, which is why in their hearts, and notice that he hears their hearts, in their hearts they level the charge of blasphemy. That's a large word. That's a high charge. Blasphemy. Look at who he is saying who he is. And indeed he is. He speaks as one having authority. What he says is true and authoritative, and it comes to pass. He is the Word. Do you see it? He is revelation. What they are struggling with here, what they are confounded about here, those scribes, is that Jesus makes the claim to speak here as God. Judge, adjudicating appropriately, judge, declaring one who is guilty to be innocent. Children, our confidence for salvation, is found in every word coming out of the mouth of God. Because what he says is absolutely true and always comes to pass. Do you see that's exactly what happens here? Here is something near to the very center of the text. This is why, and we might even dare to say it, this is the only reason why that paralyzed man walks out. Because by Jesus healing him is Jesus showing, proving, if we might want to put it that way, that what he just said, your sins are forgiven you, has actually come to pass. He not only makes the statement of forgiveness, but then he commands the man to get up and walk, and the paralyzed man walks out. How much value do we give to the Word of God, oh dear church? How much authority do we couch in Scripture that we hold in our hands? Do we say to the whole world, this is what God has said, no doubt about it? So let's ask the question again this way. Why did this paralyzed man tell his friends to bring him to Jesus? We need to understand that he did so say to them because he had a given faith, a gifted faith, by which he believed Jesus could forgive him. He believed Jesus could forgive him. When he comes to Jesus, the Lord knows him, and what the Lord addresses to him is not his condition of paralysis. Oh, son, I'm going to take away your paralysis. That's not what burdened this man. Oh, son, be of good cheer. Your sins, which have burdened you tofore, your sins which have weighed you down to this point, those I forgive. So when God the Word spoke, it happened exactly as was spoken. Can you hear in the beginning God created? And then we hear from Colossians how that creation occurs by speaking, as with every other text of Scripture, God speaks, and it is. We need to understand, dear church, that there is indeed a very, very close link and connection between faith alone and Scripture alone. A near, unanimous connection, deep and abiding connectiveness between sola fide and sola scriptura. A link, listen, so close that we can see no difference between them when we come to believe. We believe, you see, not nothing. We don't believe like Jedis in some force that's obscure and abstract. We don't believe in nothing, but we believe a word, a spoken word, an inscripturated word. Do you believe every word that God has said? Children, only in a simple faith, only in a simple faith whereby you hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, Catechism Answer 21, only in a simple faith whereby you hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, is there salvation found. Do you believe the Bible? Do you personally take God at His Word? And we might say it this way, in a reformational way, is your life being reformed by faith in the Word of God, simply because He said it? Third, then, the center of the text and of salvation is Christ alone. Christ alone. So far in our text, it's here in the text, we've noticed sola fide, by faith alone, and we've seen sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The center of salvation and the center of the Reformation, and we might say the center of our congregation, is solus Christus, Christ alone. Because He is the only one qualified as a sinless, perfect man and timeless, powerful God, as the Catechism says, to be our only Redeemer. What could make this more clear in our passage then that Jesus, in the middle of the passage, makes it clear of His power to do what He's planned to accomplish? The passage has as its start his arrival, verse 1. Then they bring in the paralytic, verse 2. He, Jesus, speaks words which must, as we've just noticed, cause internal combustion in the scribes, verse 3. But Jesus speaks, Jesus commands, he forgives, he heals, and then he departs. And they're all, as it were, standing there with their jaws dropping. They're struck with awe. It's a short passage, isn't it? It's one we're very familiar with. But, O congregation, we cannot, it's not possible to see this passage apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Children, this passage teaches us that our forgiveness, it teaches us that our forgiveness, our innocence, our spiritual health and wellness centers upon and depends on Jesus Christ alone. Just think for the briefest of moments of this accounting without the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not here, the man who is a paralytic remains a paralytic. If Jesus is not here, the man who is a sinner remains the sinner on the path to hell. And in his dying day, he would go to hell both paralyzed and cursed. There is here, of course, once again, a very simple question. But it's one that we're each going to need to give an answer to. What do you say about Jesus Christ? But let's think of that question in a slightly different way. It's an important way. It's a nuanced way, but it's important to think of Jesus Christ in these terms. Do you say about him that he is substantially different than every other person who has ever walked on earth? And I mean by these examples I'm about to give you, not to offend, but in a certain way, for a moment, we need to compare what Jesus Christ does here to how every other influential person in world history would have acted. And so just for a moment, think of some of the most famous people in the history of humanity across the globe and what they would have done here. And so there are those three very important philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, who've heard. There's this paralyzed guy. He's on a mat. He needs some help. What would they have done? Undoubtedly, they could have come and given us volumes of philosophical gold about the perplexing, pondering troubles of this paralyzed man, of the perplexities of his trial. But those things would have done nothing whatsoever to help him. So let's set aside Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Let's think of Alexander the Great, who, getting some information that there's this paralyzed man in Capernaum and he needs some help, Alexander could have marshaled one of the most powerful armies in the history of the world, an almost undefeatable force, and he could have rushed into Capernaum to that man's rescue and have done absolutely nothing to help him. Do we begin to see? What about Muhammad? No help. What about Gandhi? No good. How about a little closer to home? George Washington? Abraham Lincoln? Meaningless. Now, congregation, perhaps you're thinking, well, there's some straw man. This is a foil, isn't it? But dearly beloved, is it really? If you could think of the most influential people in the history of the globe and say, what could they have done to effect some help, real help for this man in this situation, I trust with all that is within me as your pastor and as you of holding to the scriptures and the word of God, you would say, any man we could ever think of, any person that could ever be named could have done nothing. It's Jesus alone. Is that your unbreakable conviction? Is that your unbreakable conviction for your sin condition, children?
Jesus alone. Why is that important? It is important if we turn the thing now around the other direction and say about ourselves, I'm no Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle. You and I are not Alexander the Great. You and I, dearly beloved, do not have the following that Muhammad has. We don't have the press that Gandhi had. We don't have the preeminence of a Washington or a Lincoln. What can we ever do that will help us, ourselves, in the ways we need most to be helped? Do you say, Jesus alone? Is that your unbreakable conviction about yourself, that when you come to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, the only name on your lips will be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you say with that song we love to sing so much, we are so familiar with the words, not what my hands have done. You say no, but rather what the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ for me have done. Let's look at it fourthly to see that our sins make mandatory grace alone. It needs again to be remembered that the great amazement of this text is found in a man coming for this healing and receiving the healing that is needed the most. His friends maybe would have been thinking that, well, what he really needs is a temporary fix, and have been amazed again that he receives eternal life and the forgiveness of his sins. We might even want to ask the question that sometimes scholars ask about this text. It's kind of a unique text in the New Testament, that the question that is sometimes pondered and thought about is Jesus here talking about a specific sin? That is to say, is the man's condition caused by a particular sin in himself, in his family? You see, their congregation, at a certain point, it really doesn't matter, does it? Because we understand the main point that is made here, don't we? That truly all illness and disease and affliction come because of sin, don't they? Finally, yes, they do. You see, children, the healing the Lord provides here, the healing the Lord provides here is connected to the grace he provides to forgive sins. Jesus will deliver this man from his sins before he will deliver him from the physical curse. And again, we think of those songs, as far as the curse is found. And it remains to be true that we often fail to see the spiritual aspects of our earthly troubles. There's the place to listen to Dad's wisdom, children. There's the place to listen to the wisdom of the elders, dear congregation, in perhaps addressing us in the Word of God, also in preaching, dear believer, about the spiritual aspects of our earthly troubles, so that we might say and affirm with all earnestness that grace is, in both cases, physical and spiritual, grace is the important word. We say sola gratia, grace alone, one of those primary reformational biblical words recaptured 500 years ago. But what do we mean by it? We ask the question, under what conditions did God send his one and only Son to make satisfaction for your sins? Did he send him because of something we had done? We've already answered the question, no, grace alone. Did he send him because of something we might someday do by way of a response to salvation? We say to that, no, grace alone. Believer, do you read question 12 of the Catechism and say, yes, there I am? Deserving. Do you notice that it says it here? Are you shocked now in looking at this text to realize what the Catechism is saying here? That I, that you deserve by the righteous judgment of God, temporal punishment? Because what we often think of, isn't it, is the deserving of eternal punishment? Did the Catechism really say that? that we deserve temporal punishment? Children, please listen. If God does someday decide to give you a temporal, this life, taste of the punishment you deserve, and some affliction lands on you, remember to begin praying for grace through Jesus Christ. What do we mean by sola gratia? What do we mean by grace alone? Do we understand the afflictions, the trials, the difficulties, the anguish that comes to us in our lives? Do we say, well, because of this text, Jesus not only forgave his sins, but gave to him the ability to walk, that therefore we all ought to have the ability to have no trouble whatsoever in this life? If we say that, dear congregation, we begin again to diminish Reformation truths. What does grace mean? It must mean, dear believer, that when those times of trial and testing and pain and anguish come, that we say, grace alone. Grace alone. I will believe because I know that my God has been gracious to me, and I will pray in Jesus' name, asking grace alone. And then fifth, the proper conclusion is the glory to God alone. Congregation, we could have simply said it this evening as we began, God alone. Can you form those words in ways that are meaningful to you and your circumstances in your life? Can you say God alone? Now, there's a reason we're stressing that. We love to think of that phrase that Bach penned at the end of every one of his musical compositions. And he did. He wrote out those words, didn't he? Soli Deo Gloria. Didn't he say that? But you see, dear believer, that what is even more basic than Soli Deo Gloria is Soli Deo. God alone. Do we see the answer to the question, why? Because sometimes we won't in this life see clear to glorify God. Now that doesn't mean we ought not to. We should at all times. But there may be those times coming when you won't be able to conclude God is glorified in this, at least not initially. Sanctification helps us in that regard. But when then we are confronted with something with which we will say, where is the glory of God to be seen in this? We will still need to be able to say at that moment, God alone is sovereign in this. And salvation is being worked out in this. My life is being processed sometimes as through a fire in this. And sometime, eventually, we will come to the conclusion of our text here that the final matter, the ultimate profession, yes, it is sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. But how? How does that happen? If I can be very pedestrian for a moment, that happens by us relearning the meaning to a couple of misused words. The first one's right here in the text. It's the word awesome. In our culture, we've lost the meaning of that word. There's another one that's related to it. It's the word marvel. Those two words don't have much punch anymore. One, marvel, has become something of a comic book superhero word, to our own shame. Marvel. And the other one, awesome, is wasted on so many things that are far from awesome. But dearly beloved, what the Lord Jesus Christ does here, do you notice it at the end of the text? He arises, he departs, and the people are going, that's awesome. What's the missing ingredient? It's what the text tells us here. They feared. That's the root word here. They were afraid. You see, what Jesus did here, children, caused awe because the people were afraid. When humans see what is clearly an act of God, we are left filled with awe. It's what Ezekiel experienced in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Awe, amazement, marvel. The ending of the passage, just like the rest of the text, clearly shows this to be a reformational text. Why? Because people, we mere humans, are glorifying the one who is the God-man. And in that sense, dearly beloved, when we're thinking of this, what the Catechism sets out in Lord's Day 5 in its wonderful, illustrative, systematic language of our one and only Deliverer, this language ought to leave us in awe, does it? Can there anywhere be found anyone to save us? Only one, the one who is true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures. The one who is God. Come to deliver us from our sins. Children, this really is basic as this. You want to know what the Reformation is? Children, it is when we understand that salvation is from God alone, that we will then know the only proper response that is from us, from our lives, shall come glory to God alone. That is the Reformation 500 years later. Amen. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for the work that we have seen with our own eyes, heard with our own ears of the Lord Jesus Christ with sinful humans, that we might again have the confidence to know that He is the same God, the same man who works to accomplish our salvation, who has saved us to the uttermost. And, O Lord, how we praise you for such a deliverer as He is. And we ask, O Lord, again this evening that we would begin to recapture something of the Reformation, but, Lord, even more so, that we would begin to capture again something of the truth of Scripture, to know of that one who is our only Redeemer. And, O Father, we plead with you again tonight that in these simple ways we'll never tire of hearing of Jesus Christ. O Lord, have mercy on us if we say, oh, another sermon about Jesus. But rather, Lord, may we jump and rejoice and praise you and thank you that we may hear Jesus saves. For that is who we need, one to save. Grant us, O Lord, the joy of your salvation. Again now this week we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.